Luke 11, 45, and then we'll go down through 54. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Hopefully all Christians are aware that Jesus never sinned. But this does not mean that Jesus never hurt anyone's feelings. Or never made anyone angry with him. You can actually look at a lot of Jesus's interpersonal interactions, and they have a negative emotional impact. The rich young ruler, we see in that experience that the man went away sad. We know the family of Lazarus was hurt when Jesus did not rush to save Lazarus before his death. Again, Jesus is guilty of no wrongdoing, but his actions still cause other people to be hurt, have their feelings hurt in some way. And in this text, one of the men in the crowd from the text that we read 2 weeks ago is more than just hurt by what Jesus has said. He is downright insulted. He is angry at what Jesus says. If you remember from the previous text, Jesus has been criticizing, singling out the Pharisees for their, what we call, hypocritical, ungodly behavior. And the criticism was pretty intense, even to the point of curses. And at this point in Luke's account of that event, one of the men in the crowd seems to have reached his limit. Jesus has been going on this tirade against the Pharisees, against their wickedness, and this man in the crowd can't take it anymore, and he shouts out in anger, "You saying these things insult us too." He's not a Pharisee, he's what the text calls a lawyer. And what the term means in this context is that he was responsible for interpretation of the Mosaic law. The lawyers had a job in this Jewish culture, which was to make definitive interpretations about the finer points of the law of Moses. They would teach those interpretations to the religious rulers, and then they would help settle disputes or mediate disputes based on the word of God. So as we would say a judge does today with the civil law, so a lawyer in this context did with the law of Moses. Jesus so far singled out only the Pharisees. But this lawyer has actually been listening, and he's been listening pretty well, and he's trained to listen for precision and to understand what words mean and the implications of them are. And so as he listens to what Jesus is specifically condemning, he recognizes that this doesn't just apply to the Pharisees, but this would actually be applicable to him and likely to all of his colleagues as lawyers as well. And so he shouts out angrily, "In saying these things, you insult us also." I wonder how he expected Jesus to respond. When he makes his accusation, you're not speaking very carefully, because your criticism of them could also be a criticism of us. Did he expect Jesus to apologize for hurting his feelings? Did he expect Jesus to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was speaking too broadly. I should have been more specific in what I was saying. I'm sorry that I made you upset." If that is what he was expecting, then as some of us say with regards to things our kids do, it was an all-time backfire situation. We see this with our kids all the time. They will come and they will think they have this great, brilliant plan when they ask for something manipulative and they think they're being charming. And then what ends up happening is really not what they wanted at all. And that's what happens to this lawyer. Is he expects, I don't know what he expected, but the fact that he asked the question makes you think somehow he expected Jesus to remedy this situation. But what Jesus actually does is double down on it. Jesus makes it very clear that, yes, he is aware that the same criticism to the Pharisees also applies to the lawyers. And so he says, "Woe to you lawyers also. I hate you guys too." It's pretty much what he says. And so once again, we see Jesus modeling a behavior based on what he believes that can be very hard for us to imitate. And this one's a little harder for us to do our matrix on today. We're going to try to do it anyway, but it's going to be a little bit back and forth because the organization of the text is such that it's not just Jesus speaking, that in the context, you have an implicit back and forth. So you can see, as Jesus describes them, how they thought, how the lawyers and Pharisees thought, and what their response was. So you see in the same text, both how you would think, feel, do if you believe the wrong things, as the lawyers and Pharisees do, and also how you would think, feel, do if you believe the right things, as Jesus does. And so it's going to be a little tricky, maybe a little convoluted, but that's all right. We'll get there. So let's pause and think about this one for a minute. Let's put ourselves in Jesus' shoes, where we're the one who made the accusation of unrighteousness. We're the one who called out sin as sin. And then somebody pushes back. "That's not right. You hurt my feelings. Who are you to judge?" Whatever they would say, right? How would we in the flesh, or how would we, if we love the things the world loves, how would we tend to respond? I think so, right? I think we would think, "Uh-oh, this isn't going well." We'd feel bad, right? We hurt somebody's feelings, or we made them mad, or we, you know. And so what we do is retreat. That's what my inclinations are. And we'll talk about the other alternative here, but let's just walk down this path for a minute, which is we build up the courage, or maybe it didn't take courage because maybe we didn't put that much thought into it. Maybe we saw something or heard something that was wrong. It was so obvious that it was wrong. We just say out of our biblical foundation, "Whoa, that's not good. You don't do that. You don't say that." And then stunned that we get pushback. That the people who commit sin would say, "What are you doing calling out my sin?" And then we get reeling a little bit, and we got to figure out how to get out of the situation. And so we sort of fall all over ourselves. And even in my experience, when we're not, sometimes we fall over ourselves by the worst scenario is denying that the thing was sinful at all. "Oh, I was wrong." Well, maybe you weren't. If you were wrong, then you definitely need to say that. But maybe you weren't wrong. But I also see it where somebody won't acknowledge that the issue is that I'm not going to change my mind that the sin is wrong. I'm not going to backtrack on that. But what I will backtrack on, and I'll do this without even really thinking about it, is the basis on which that thing is right or wrong. So then I'll say things like, I'm sorry, it's just the way I was raised." Or, "I'm sorry, it's just habit." Or something other than, "Actually, I believe the Word of God says X." Now, I'm not saying you have to say it in that kind of smart alecky way. But in your mind, you have to make sure what you're not doing here is undermining the fact that this is true from Scripture. So I believe the Bible teaches, or what I've learned from Scripture, or what I see in Scripture is, those are all okay. But when we just say things like, oh, you know, I'm old-fashioned. I hear people say that a lot. I'm old-fashioned. Because you believe the Bible's true? Maybe, but that's really not the point here. So that's one. If we believe what the world believes, which basically is we should make peace at all costs with all people at all times, then retreating is one way. What's another way that this could go? You address a sin, somebody responds, you know, you hurt my feelings, or you're wrong, or who are you to judge? If you don't retreat, what's the other side of the horse we usually fall off of? We attack. So we think, that's tougher, because there's several different causes that we could think that lead us to attack. The feel, we might feel threatened. We might feel embarrassed. Or we might feel self-righteous.
On the think, could it be that assume the worst motive? We assume the worst. In other words, sometimes the attack is because of our assumption of the worst.
That's right. Sometimes the attack is going to be completely valid, right? Sometimes the attack is, you are wrong.
I mean, Jesus attacked.
You have not discerned this situation rightly. Sometimes the attack, in fact, most times that I've been involved in this, the attack is not because you're wrong in that way. It's the way in which you raised the issue. It's that when we critique sin in other people's lives, we quite often do it either from a feeling of self-righteousness, or we do it as kind of a drive-by. Just, you know, sniping shots as we're walking out the door. Don't want to engage in dialogue. Don't want to get into the messiness and the dirtiness of life and conversation and having to actually help someone get out of it. We just want to be able to take our shots as we're backing away.
Well, and Jesus was in the midst of the whole milieu of what was going on there.
Right.
In Israel. He was not taking pot shots. He was there to the death.
Yep.
So he, like, quote unquote, earned the right.
And I think, yeah, I think that earn the right is a really good phrase. I have said in this class many times that when we correct sin in other people's lives, unless it is an egregious, irreversible sin that is going to be committed in this moment, if you don't stop it, the first thing you need to do is stop and check yourself if you have the credibility to address sin in this person's life. And I don't mean, are you perfect? We'll talk about that in a minute. I mean, do they know who you are? And do you really know who they are? And if you don't, and you're concerned about this sin, I believe your obligation is to go find somebody who does have credibility with them, who does know them, and ask them, this is what I observed, I'm concerned about it, is that consistent with what you've observed? And if it's somebody who knows them, they may say, yeah, that's something he really struggles with. Okay, great, it's validated what I saw, but then the next sentence might be, and I know he's working on it hard and has a lot of people speaking into his life about that. Okay, then I don't need to be one of those. I need to shut up and pray for him. Or maybe I hear, yeah, you know, I see that all the time, but I've never had the courage to bring it up. How can I help you have the courage to bring it up? Would you go with me to have this conversation and we could have it together? Right? But when we're addressing this sort of thing, we have to have credibility. And I think you're right that Jesus had earned the right to be there. He certainly had it intrinsically in the fact that he was God. But he has it experientially, and that people saw he answered their questions. He has these dialogues with them. He doesn't take pot shots. He basically stays until all the questions are asked. And then they try and go figure out other ways to get him to talk some more. Maybe we can get him in trouble.
Isn't the context, though, he's not addressing this lawyer one-on-one. It's in the context of other people. It's in the context of other people. So it's a slightly different situation, maybe likened to this room, where if someone were to say to you something that was actually wrong, you could capitulate and just say, yeah, you wouldn't correct them
right
in this context, yet you should correct them in this context because you have 40 other people listening.
It's both and, right? I mean, many of the people listening to Jesus are guilty of this sin themselves. And you can tell because after this meeting, it's plural how many of them get together to talk about how they're going to get Jesus in trouble and eventually kill him. So one person raises the issue in that moment. Many people are guilty of it in that moment and before. But there also is the context of addressing the influence someone has. You know, if you say, and these are tough calculations. How wrong is it? How many people heard it? How likely were those people to believe what they heard? What are they going to do with that wrong information that they heard? What I mean, there's a lot.
The way you handle that situation in the context of a group as opposed to one-on-one is totally different, right?
Depends on what you mean by totally.
The way you may handle it, Jesus doubles down here. The way you may have handled that in private could have still been the same way, maybe with a different... That sounds like what Jesus did wrong. That's not what I'm trying to do.
Yeah, I think...
the attitude with which you would do it would be slightly different.
It can be.
I've seen you interact with someone in a small group and in a large group.
And it's different.
The way you handle it is different.
Yeah. I appreciate the comparison to Jesus there. It's the don't act like this model. It's something to be sensitive to. And you see Jesus do this. I think some of it's dependent on the group and the context. Some of it seems to me to be very dependent on the individuals. What's the nature of the heart of the individual? And, you know, Jesus had no problem being... It's funny, I was... the context of the individual matters a lot. You know, the Bible says the bruised reed he does not break. All right, the smoldering wick he does not snuff out. But you see lots of interactions, and not just with Pharisees and lawyers, but with the woman at the well, where Jesus is pretty intense in his delivery mechanism. So I think a lot of it has to do with the condition of the heart of the individual. How certain is that person about what they believe? Are they certain, and thus they need to be knocked off of their certainty so they can be built back up again? Or are they really grasping at straws and so weak and unsure in what they're looking for that you've got to build them up from the ground? I mean, that to me seems like a lot of what's going on here. All right, let's change roles for just a minute. Instead of putting us in the position of Jesus, where we're the one addressing the issue of sin, let's put ourselves in the position of the lawyer who's being accused of the sin. If we think as the world thinks, what do we think feel do?
Well, Jesus speaks in a generalization. Woe to you lawyers also. So the worldly mind immediately says, well, not all lawyers, exceptions, you know, look at me, I'm the exception over here. And so what it does is it inhibits the ability to communicate, because there's always these inhibitions if you never generalize. So all of a sudden we're off into these gray areas that, you know, reduce the ability to authority.
Yeah, you've probably noticed in this class from my comments how much I hate linguistic nitpicking. I hate it because it gets around the issue. If you know what I mean, then let's move forward on the basis of that meaning. And if you think that my accusation against you is 4% wrong because of this word, then just mentally filter out the 4% and let's talk about the 96%. Because really, it wastes so much time. And if we need to clarify what a particular term means, there's nothing wrong with that. And if you ask, what did you mean by this? Or when you say that, I hear this. Is that what you mean? That's perfectly okay. That's establishing definition of terms. But the accusatory, you said this, and this narrowly defined means that, therefore your entire argument is not even worth having. okay, but it makes it really, really hard to have meaningful discussion if you can't use words, right? Or if you have to sit there with a dictionary and make sure that not just definition two, but definition one is the one you mean by those words. So I think that's a really good point, is that if we think the way the world thinks, where we nuance and where we act like we are all our own special snowflake, that we reject the reasonable meaning of words because we don't want to deal with it. And so we find a way for this not to apply to us. What are some other things we think, feel, do? Ah, that's the big one. You judge. And what did you say the do was?
The do is dependent.
It's dependent. You start pointing out the other person's.
Okay. Yeah, we point out the sin of others. Yeah, I mean, this is one of those really tough ones because intellectually, there is not a single person in the room who fails to understand that there are no perfect people and that when you judge someone else, even rightly by Scripture, they're being judged by someone who's not perfect. Every single one of us mentally gets that when we are the judges. And yet almost every single one of us, when we are being judged, has that initial first reaction of, who do you think you are? You don't have your stuff together. Who are you to talk? I saw you do X, Y, Z. Every single one of us. Maybe there's an asterisk. Some of you can go in a footnote somewhere. Is a hypocrite on this issue. And even if we don't say it out loud, we think it and we have to fight it back. Right? Who do you think you are? You know, this happens. I'm a grown man. I am not a child. And yet yesterday, my wife accuses me of something that I actually did. And the first response out of my mouth was, yeah, but you... I thought, what am I, seven? What am I doing here? Why can't I just say, yep, I did that. I'm sorry.
And if the lawyer got offended, he could have just walked away. Jesus had no political power.
He demanded restitution.
There was no reason why he had to. The only reason he cared one iota what Jesus was saying is because the crowds were following Jesus and they were trying to trip him up so that his popularity would go down. That's the only reason they cared about him. If he had been some would-be Messiah out somewhere and nobody was following him, he would have never even given him the time to go. So,
yep. He'd been microaggressed. This looks a little more than microaggressed to me, just for the record. I got another one from this perspective. We think they might be onto something. Something that I don't want to deal with. We feel guilt, shame, conviction, and we avoid. We avoid. This is particularly common in the world of social media and Facebook, where we probably have more friends who will like the things that we say, even when they're sinful and crazy, than who will reply. Of course, if you reply on the internet, something wrong with you. But who will reply with a private email or phone call or conversation and say, hey, that's not okay. Right? But we would rather be around people who affirm our behaviors, even our sinful behaviors, than people who would call us out and say, that's not acceptable. And so I think we tend to avoid people who would speak truthfully. And maybe sometimes we're avoiding them because of the way they do it, which is a little nuanced and still something we should deal with. But a lot of times we're avoiding them just because we don't want to deal with what they're saying. They might really be onto something that I need to deal with here, or I know for a fact they're onto something I need to deal with here, and I don't want to deal with it. Sometimes a friend will say things that don't make them sound like much of a friend. And I try for myself when that happens. I have a friend who says things all the time that don't make him sound like much of a friend. And I try to remind myself of this interaction. Because you would have to look at what Jesus did with the lawyer, and you'd have to say that is love, right? Trying to call someone back to righteousness. Obviously for this guy, it was late. All right. Truth is difficult to hear. I want to use, just to talk about the meaning of the passage, J.C. Ryle organizes this passage based on the four sort of concrete statements that Jesus makes. I think that's really good organization, so that's what I'm going to use. His first accusation is that the Pharisees and lawyers teach others what they do not practice themselves. And that is the more common understanding of last week's subject, which is hypocrisy. They were passing down these man-made laws and teachings from previous generations, but they weren't even following them themselves. And the reason they weren't following them is because they were overburdensome, they were overly complicated, they created this standard even higher than God's standard. Nobody should want to keep it. Nobody was capable of keeping it. And so what they did, and this is what Jesus points out, is that they always found an exception in their own case. They were able to look at the laws that they were making other people keep, and they were able to say, actually, in our situation, this doesn't apply to me. Our circumstances are special because of this, and so we don't have to keep the law, even though you do have to keep the law. They could always find a nuance that allowed them to weasel out of it. We do this ourselves, normally by bringing in either unrelated or not applicable or not primary Bible verses. That's the way we do this within Christian speak. So the law will say something really, really clear, like, thou shalt not kill. Right? Very, very clear. And then we'll decide, you know what I need to do is I need to kill my dad. And the reason I feel that this is an exception is because the Bible says to love and honor your parents. And the way I can love and honor my dad best is if he was dead and I didn't have to listen to him talk. All right, that's crazy, right? But we actually do that in much less crazy ways, where we take things that the Bible says very, very clearly, and we say, oh, this situation is different because, and then we pull either in an unrelated Bible verse or one that's like a secondary, tertiary issue to this situation and not the main thing, right? The principle of Christians not being unequally yoked. Right. Forget about marriage for a minute. Let's talk about business, which is what that principle is primarily directed at. Christians should not be unequally yoked in business. I've heard a lot of other verses brought into the discussion. You know, I've even heard people say it's a ministry opportunity, that the reason that they're going into this particular business with this rank pagan who practices business by whatever means he chooses to and is yoking themselves together. And that doesn't just mean you don't work with unbelievers, incidentally. This means that you do not tie your stability, your financial, emotional, vocational stability, you don't put that in the hands of pagan unbelief. That's what it means. So if I'm going into a business venture and I'm looking for a partner in business, I better find somebody who thinks like I think. But I see people who do that and don't, and then they bring in, well, you know, this is the opportunity to have the sojourner in the gates. And what are you talking about? We do that all the time. I've got exceptions, I've got nuances, my situation's different, so I don't have to follow the thing that's clear. And so this is what the lawyers and the Pharisees were so good at, was, yeah, okay, this rule's really clear. Even in this case, it was man-made rules, so anyway, the rule's really clear, but my situation is an exception, so I don't have to keep it. No, your situation? No, that doesn't have any exceptions. You actually have to keep it. And so Jesus hates them because of this. He hates the fact that they treat people this way. They treat the law wrongly, and they treat people wrongly. And that's why Jesus issues curses against them. He makes a second proclamation that the Pharisees and lawyers are guilty of admiring the dead saints while hating the living ones. This is verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your father killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. All right, you need a little background here on Jewish tradition and expectations. The religious leaders of Jesus' day and of intertestamental Judaism, Jewish life between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the way they would show their respect for martyred prophets was that they would build a proper tomb. And if someone had already built a proper tomb for that martyr, it had probably fallen into disrepair over the years, so they would repair it. They would freshen it up and make it nice and new and fancy. And the more elaborate, the more fancy, the more new, the more honor they were showing to the prophets. And so by doing all of these things for the tombs of the prophets, they intended to show the people how much they honored and revered these prophets. But Jesus here says, the only meaningful way to show honor to a teacher is to heed the warnings and listen to the teachings of that teacher. You think about today, how many people speak with some sort of bizarre honor or reverence for their grandparents, and yet everything their grandparents believed is total nonsense? And if they tried to have a reasonable conversation with those grandparents, just wouldn't see eye to eye, right? What to believe about Scripture, how to think, how to act, how to treat people. But, you know, good old grandma, good old grandpa, love them. Yeah, everything they think about life and reality is crazy, but love them. That's a you know, a shade of what happened here, which is that when the prophets were alive and when the prophets were teaching, how did the Pharisees and the lawyers react? They hated them. They killed them. They stoned them. Stop telling us about our sin. And then as soon as they're dead and buried and can't speak anymore, we love the prophets. We honor the prophets. We build magnificent tombs for the prophets. And so they could spend as much time, money, and effort as they wanted building and rebuilding tombs. None of this, Jesus says, frees them from the guilt of their deaths. He accuses them of being co-conspirators, that they are complicit in the deaths. Even today, they were not even physically there when the prophets were killed, but just as did their fathers, they reject the prophets' teachings. And in this case, they're rejecting the one of whom the prophets foretold. They're looking right at Jesus, who is the one the prophets spoke of, and they're rejecting him. And Jesus said that makes you complicit in the death of the prophets. What impact does this have on our behavior? So, Jesus had very high regard for the Word of God, for the teaching of truth. I would even argue that Jesus had very high regard for the concept of expertise. You'd have to put a caveat on that, and you would say expertise in Jesus's context is the wisdom that is from God. That individuals can possess wisdom from God and the unction of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they themselves are to be honored for the content of their teaching. How does the world... I would suggest that's not how the world looks at truth and teaching today. Everybody pretty much on board with that? What is the world's attitude toward biblical truth, or even more broadly, objective truth, and the people who teach it? What are they thinking that causes that disdain?
There is no objective.
That's right. You can't know what you say you know. It is not possible to know what you say you know, not with certainty. And the fact that you claim you know it, I'm allowed to hold you in contempt. And then what do? All kinds of things. It used to be, back in the good old days, they would ignore Ignoring's not enough anymore. So now we've moved into the age of silencing. It is no longer enough to ignore people who claim to know truth. Now you have to silence them. They're not allowed to speak. That can't be said here. Or, if it is said, you have to give me a warning that it's going to be said so that I can leave.
Well, and it's for the sake of morality now. It's some of the things we believe. You don't have the right to believe that because it's not actually moral. Like,
that's right.
And they don't think it is.
And it is objectively and absolutely true that you cannot know that that is objectively and absolutely immoral. Yeah. Yeah, whether it's truth or moral, you just can't know. And so there's all this contempt. Jesus says something very different. Jesus believes we can know truth, and in fact, we do know truth in Scripture. And so Jesus' perspective on how we respond to the law and how we respond to truth is different. So if we believe what Jesus believes, I love the law, I delight in the law, how do we think, feel, do?
Is this somehow related to the issue with the prophets and the tombs and all that, or we move to a different topic?
No, it's the issue because what Jesus said about them is that the people rejected their teaching. That they did not accept
they
the
had
truth.
Some tertiary of, honor, but they rejected the truth. It's like the form of godliness was denying the power.
Right. So what Jesus says it actually is to honor a teacher is to believe what the teacher says. That's the honor that matters. If we believe what the teacher says, in this case, the teacher being Christ, God Himself speaking in Scripture, this side of the board gets pretty long, right? Like the feel and do on those are a pretty big deal. But I would say the most important do that's opposite from the world is submission. That we would actually submit ourselves to the truth of Scripture. That I would submit my likes, my wants, my desires, my preferences, that I would submit all of that to Scripture. And that's exactly what the world is rejecting. The world is rejecting, it was fine that your Bible said this until it clashed with what I wanted. And somebody's going to win this fight, and that somebody's going to be me. And what a Christian has to do, if we love truth the way Jesus loved truth, then what we actually have to do in our lives is say, the somebody's going to be Scripture. When there's the battle between me and Scripture, Scripture will win. I can acknowledge the battle. It's perfectly fine to say, Lord, I don't like this. It's not perfectly fine to say, I won't do this. And we won't if we love truth and Scripture the way that Jesus does. I want to read you a passage from J.C. Ryle real quick. You can learn a lot more about someone's religious character by observing how they feel about Christians today rather than Christians of the past. Think about this in the context of lawyers. They were willing to say all sorts of nice things about the prophets, but they hated the prophet who was standing in front of them. The message of Jesus was no different from the message of those other prophets. They should have either loved them both or hated them both. But they loved the ones who were dead and could say nothing more to interfere with their lives, and they hated the one who was standing in front of them, calling them to repentance. You can learn more about a Christian's character by how they feel about Christians today than Christians of the past. I think that's terrifyingly true.
It's like people say, oh, Jesus, you know, I love him, he's great, you know. But when a Christian says something that Christ says, it's like, wow, that's awful.
How do you trust that translation's not right? Don't you know how many manuscripts there are? Actually, I do. I took a master's level course in it. Do you want to talk about it? No.
That does bring up a concern that I have or a question about. do we, you know, I firmly believe that we should have a sound hermeneutical interpretation of Scripture to pinpoint what is true.
Mm-hmm.
But are we as even more involved in Christian living continually changing what hermeneutics is? And let's just bring up one example. You argue that the hermeneutic is, well, that's a cultural thing right there in 1 Corinthians 11. But then it seems like that hermeneutic can just be brought out to say, well, this is also cultural, and then that is cultural, and then everything's cultural.
Yeah, and some people try to do that.
And so I'm struggling here with how do we have a hermeneutic that we can absolutely say is absolutely true? A hermeneutical approach that is the true hermeneutical approach.
Right.
When the argument, I'm having a hard time, because to me that's the slippery slope that we're working with.
Yeah, and I know that there are many people who feel that allowing any kind of cultural appropriation into your hermeneutic is a slippery slope from which you cannot recover. I would argue cultural appropriation is one of the things that you do have to be the most careful with of all the things that we allow in our hermeneutic, how we interpret Scripture. Pawning something off as a cultural reality and not the heart of the issue, not the moral, that's one you have to be really, really careful with. I would suggest to you, though, that's exactly what good biblical scholars do, that good biblical scholars look at context, subtext, broader context. They look at specific geographic context, who the audience is, what's the rest of the point. Like, there are a lot of clues you can look at where you cannot be 100% certain, because until Jesus comes, all of our approaches to biblical interpretation are going to be suboptimal. But there is a way that you can look at reasonably, and at the end of the day, you're trusting that people want to do this in good faith, and that they're not trying to use hermeneutics as an opportunity to advance their own cause or their own agenda, but they're really asking, what does the text say? And for someone who wants to go through the exercise, and for somebody who is approaching it in good faith, there are good scholarly reasons why you could look at a head covering text, and you could look at a text about women in teaching positions over a mixed gender congregation, and you could actually argue credibly cultural appropriation, moral reality. That doesn't mean you would argue it in such a way that's compelling to everyone, but I think that's the best you can do. And it does require an acknowledgement of, this is why good Bible translations are done by committees and not by individuals. If you look in the front of your Bible, I hope it has the names of the translation committee on it, because it should have a lot of people, and it should be people who are willing to have their name on the page. Right? Because we had to do this in school, was translate a book of the Bible, right? So, of course, I took Jonah, because that's what I would want to do. And I translate Jonah, and do you know what happened when I finished my translation of Jonah? Jonah really read the way I wanted Jonah to read. All of a sudden, Jonah as an author becomes very concerned with exactly the same things Paul's concerned with. And you could look and you could say at a word level, I didn't cheat. I didn't do anything that was just making stuff up. But every single time there was a choice to make about, does this word mean this or this? And what place does it come in the sentence? And I made the choice that was Paul's way. Whereas if you put me on a committee of 10 people, you'd probably have 7 of those 10 people saying, no, we're going to go with this other choice. That seems a lot more like Jonah than like Paul. But we do have to acknowledge that it's a very real challenge of hermeneutics. In verse 50, he says, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. This is not an accusation. This is a warning. This is the only one of the 4 statements Jesus makes that's not an accusation. It's just a straight up warning that there will be a day of reckoning for what they're doing. Yes, they succeeded in killing the prophets. Yes, they are successful now in piling up these burdens on other people and appearing to matter, appearing to be impressive. And they don't know this yet, but they're even going to be successful in putting an end to the teaching ministry of Jesus. They are going to accomplish all of the things that they set out to accomplish. But they need to know that all of those things are a part of God's plan, and that the blood of the martyrs in every generation of the church will be accounted for. And so Jesus warns them, you will give an account for this blood. Not just for the blood of Jesus, though that would be enough, but with the prophets who were killed by their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. He says, incidentally, this works out well in an English translation, because when you look at from Abel to Zechariah, what do you think in English? When he says, you'll be guilty of the blood from Abel to the blood of Zechariah?
A to Z.
A to Z. Well, the great thing is, that doesn't work in Hebrew. Like, A to Z doesn't work in Hebrew. But the meaning is exactly right. From A to Z. When was Abel martyred? What book of the Bible?
Genesis.
Genesis. What book of the... You may probably don't know this. What book of the Bible is last in the Hebrew canon? Zechariah. From Genesis to Zechariah, everyone who's martyred, you'll be accountable for that. So it works out in English, A to Z. This might be a weird point to ask about application, but I actually want to do it. This is the last application I want to use for this morning. It seemed to the lawyers and the Pharisees, just like it seems to the wicked today, that they're getting away with it. That they win. At the time of the death of every Christian martyr, at the time of every tragic event in every Christian life, it is reasonable to ask the question, where is God? Because it seems like the wicked do triumph. It seems like the godly do perish. If we believe that, the wicked triumph, the godly perish, God is dead, what do we think Phil do? We think I'm on my own. Whatever's going to happen is up to me. There is nobody looking out for me. There is nobody going to come make this right. I am on my own. So then I have two alternatives. Hopeless is the feeling. Hopeless. But the do can be diametrically opposed based on the same feeling of hopelessness. It can be the eat, drink, be merry. Or it can be despair. Suicide or utterly self-destructive behaviors throughout life. All because I'm on my own. There is no hope. And if there's no hope, the only things that make sense to do are not be here or get as much as I can out of this, because this is all there is. But Jesus says that's not the case. Jesus actually says there will be reckoning for this evil doing. That God does notice, that God is there. So what does that mean? If we believe this, if we love what Jesus loves, I struggle to believe that Jesus loved the intellectual concept of being crucified unto death. I struggle to believe that Jesus loved suffering physically. I struggle to believe that Jesus loved the abandonment of the Father on the cross. I struggle to believe that Jesus loved any of those things. I absolutely believe that Jesus loved the Father and loved the plan of the Father and the wisdom of the Father. And so if Jesus loved that, and then you see what impact it has on his life, what would it look like in our lives if we loved the Father and the plan of the Father?
Under selflessness.
Why?
Because we are not his.
Oh. Endure trials, dare I say, without groaning? Touche. Isn't that one hard? Anybody else struggle with that one?
At least we have a little hope for that.
Because we actually should be able to look at this. I mean, forget the parts. We all have way more blessings than we deserve. And let's just imagine we don't. And we have really, really horrible lives. Many people experience what seems like unrelenting hardship and heartache. If this is all there is for this life, okay. Blink of an eye in comparison to eternity. And that's not to minimize these things. It's to contextualize them. Daphne and I joked about this the other day with an unpleasant situation that we had to go to. Actually, someone else did this as well about a similar situation. Who can't endure something for 24 hours, right? Like, who can't just deal with that for 24 hours? Your life is 24 hours in the scope of eternity. It doesn't minimize it. There's all sorts of real unpleasant, real hardship, real suffering that Jesus makes no attempt to minimize. He contextualizes it. It fits in a very small point on the timeline. What else?
You can go through all this stuff that you feel like you need to go through because of what Scripture says, but then you have a relationship with God, then the encouragement comes, and you look at all the promises in Scripture, and it's more than hope, it's more than contentment, it's relationship, it's living and breathing and talking with someone who now loves you.
Yeah.
And that's going to be the
I would say it's hope. What you described is hope as the Bible defines hope, and not hope as we, in the world's way of, you know, sort of a hope and a prayer, a wish and a thought. This is, I am going to be with the one who loves me, the one who never leaves me alone, the one who is with me even now, the one who strengthens me, the one who brings about my endurance. I am now and forever with that one. And I can never not be with that one because he said he will never let me go. That's the part that's so important to me, because I tend to think this thing's put together because of me and because of what I'm doing. And God has to come along and remind me, if I turned my gaze off of you for a moment, you would be destroyed. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. So it's close. We feel close to God. Other thoughts? The very last thing from this passage, just real quickly, is the last accusation that Jesus makes. It's in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And what Jesus is... what he hates is that their hypocrisy is actually making the lives of others more difficult in such a way that others are rejecting the truth because of what's happening here. And so, you know, when they just act like hypocrites and they make other people's lives hard, that's one thing, that's bad. And when they're complicit in the death of the prophets, that's another thing, that's bad. But Jesus tells them what they're doing is taking away the key of knowledge. They are endangering the souls of these people. And I think there is something really important for us to think about here. If you go all the way back to the beginning of class, when we talked about accusations of sin and how we respond to them, or whether or not we have the courage to make them, and whether or not we have the wisdom, discipline, grace, and love to make them well, I think that's related to this point. If I go through my whole life and I won't correct anybody's sin, I am taking the key of knowledge away from people. Or if I go through my whole life and the way that I correct other people's sin is awful, am I not doing a similar thing? Example that doesn't apply in all situations, but something that I've experienced is the number of people who I've had conversations with since going into ministry who will look at me with completely sincere conviction. These are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people who will look at me and say with confidence, church discipline does not work. Why are they comfortable saying that? Well, probably because they've seen it done really badly. Most people who've seen it done at all have seen it done really badly. Most people haven't seen it done. Right? But it's one of those ways where you know the elders at the churches that were doing this or failing to do it, this wasn't even on their radar. What does our failure to do this, or what does our doing of this poorly, teach the congregation? You know what it teaches the congregation? Not to believe the Bible. It teaches the congregation that we don't have to believe what the Bible says, and we don't have to do what it says, because what it says doesn't work. And our approach to the Bible is a lot more pragmatic. And so if I do what the Bible says, but the net effect is that it's going to make people mad, even if I do it well, I'm just not going to do it. Because you know what the Bible says is more important than following the law of God? It's not making people mad. But I think there are lots of little ways in our lives where we would tend to do that too. I'm okay keeping this 97% of what the Bible calls me to do. This last 3% seems to be the part that really bothers people. So I'm going to let that go. I'm just not going to do it. And I think when we do that, we come dangerously close to what's happening here. Right? It wasn't just their teaching that was leading people astray. He singles out their hypocrisy as being that which led people astray. And that, you know, to me, that's not just about the intellectual component of it. It's about the interpersonal, the emotional component of it. You know, well, you say Scripture is the authority. You say Scripture trumps all. But when I actually see this practice in your life, I see a lot of pragmatism. I see a lot of convenience. I see a lot of preferential treatment to the commands that you like and not to the ones that you don't like. And I think that's something for us to be really careful about.